We are in chapter 9 tonight. Having looked at the first two divisions of the book, you know, in the church, division is usually a negative thing. We prefer to see churches multiplied rather than divided. But it's good to divide up books of the Bible to give you kind of a perspective of where we've been and where we're going. Remember the first division we saw in Zechariah, where those first six chapters that talked about those eight visions that Zechariah got in one night and all that they meant and they entailed. And then the second division was really chapters 7 and 8, and we covered those two chapters all together, all at once. Well, not all at once. I mean, you know, in a row, in order, all in the same tape, the same night. We covered those things, chapter 7 and 8, last week. And if you missed that, you can pick up the tape. And I'm guessing most of you did miss it because it was Valentine's Day. And I know that, well, I mean, frankly, I know you were standing in line at Red Lobster for like hours. So that's why you weren't here. Anyway, you'll want to get the tape to pick up on that. But now we're in the third and final division of Zechariah that goes from chapter 9 to 14. And this final section of the book here begins with an interesting phrase in verse 1 of chapter 9. The burden of the word of the Lord. The burden of the word of the Lord. And normally I don't stop before we even finish a verse, but because you're getting scared, aren't you? But I want to let you know what that means. It's the first time that Zechariah has said it, but probably not the first time that you've heard the term used. Hopefully, it's not the first time you've read it in the Bible. You know, a lot of times we say, oh, I had a real burden for you this week, or, yeah, you know, the Lord really laid this burden on my heart. Burden's a good Christian word, you know, and it's okay to be a Christian word as long as we use it properly and with the right weight, no pun intended, with the word burden there. The phrase, the burden of the word of the Lord, refers to a weighty load, to literally a burden that God places upon his prophets to speak. That the prophets did say, I have a burden. This was a burden of the word of the Lord, the prophecies that God had the prophets speak to people more often than not, because people are more often in rebellion than not, were very heavy. Very difficult things for people to hear from God. Usually they wept, they were crushed in their spirit. Very difficult for the prophets to say, sometimes because of fear, most often because they loved God's people and didn't like having to be the bearer of bad tidings. And also, they were difficult for the people to hear. Very often, people who have, well, all the time, that people have a prophecy of impending heaviness of judgment coming, they're in rebellion against God. They're in rebellion to his ways. And so it's difficult for them to hear it. That's why the prophets were stoned. Okay, let me rephrase that. They weren't getting stoned so that they would feel good about doing these things. They were being stoned by the people who would hate to hear the truth and very often would pick up stones and throw at them and kill them. The prophets, Jesus, you know, making the point to the Jews, said, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Which of them did they actually listen to? And so the burden of the word of the Lord, these prophecies that were so heavy. Now, the term also extended to the burden that was actually placed upon the people or even the nations that were the recipients of these prophecies. And so you see in throughout the scriptures, you'll see, like, for example, Nahum, the book of Nahum starts out with the phrase, the burden of Nineveh. So it was the burden of the word of the Lord placed on the prophet, but really the prophet was passing that on to Nineveh, who would be the recipient of this burden. So it was called the burden of Nineveh, or as Isaiah in chapters 15, 17, and 19, each one of those chapters began with the burden of Moab, and then there was the burden of Damascus, and then the burden of Egypt, how these things were heavy. They were heavy words of judgment. Now, interesting to me that we've actually come to this word burden in the New American Standard, because more often than not, this word is translated oracle. the oracle. In this version of the Bible that I teach of, the New American Standard, they almost always translate that word oracle. So like Malachi started out in Malachi 1:1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Again, same word, burden or oracle. Habakkuk also starts out in chapter 1, verse 1, saying the oracle which Habakkuk saw. But it all means that big, heavy weightiness. Now, like today, how, you know, Christianese involves the word burden quite a bit. I had a burden for you. It was like really, really burdening my heart. The Lord places burden on my heart. The prophets of old tended to use this phrase quite a bit too. We've seen that multiple times in the scripture now. But also the false prophets began to see that, well, the true prophets, they say this. They always start out, you know, they write down their writings. It's the first thing they use, first word they use, the burden of the Lord, the burden of the Lord, the burden of the word of the Lord. And so the false prophets began to pick that up as well. The false prophets began to use that phrase when they were prophesying. Now, you know, the false prophets were those people that were not ordained of God to be prophets, but they liked the popularity. And they basically, I believe, they were instruments of Satan, that they would deceive the people. Thus saith the Lord, or the burden of the word of the Lord. You guys are doing great. You know, the false prophets were always the most popular prophets because they always had the good news. You know, they were the ones proclaiming these great things were coming, when in reality, the true prophets of God were saying, judgment is coming upon you if you don't turn from your sin. So they would say this a lot, the burden of the Lord, the burden of the word of the Lord. The burden of Israel, they would say this so much that by the time Jeremiah came on the scene, Jeremiah, one of the major prophets that called that not because he was high ranking in the military, but just because he wrote a whole lot. Apparently he lived next door to a parchment supplier or something. He just kept writing, you know, he went for it. He was one of the major prophets, and God used him to speak to the false prophets. And pretty much Jeremiah 23, the entire chapter is this great chapter rebuking the false prophets. But by the time that chapter gets down to verse 38, God forbade the false prophets from using this term, the burden of the Lord, or the oracle of the Lord, same thing. He said that if you use this again, I'm going to smite you. God got sick of hearing it. It was so overused and used in wrong proclamations that he said in verse 38 of Jeremiah 23, for if you say the oracle of the Lord or the burden of the Lord, surely thus says the Lord, because you said this word, the oracle of the Lord, I have also sent to you saying, you shall not say the oracle of the Lord, and went on to tell them how he's going to smite them if he heard this anymore. God got really sick of this religious terminology used out of context and without the weightiness that God really had put on that thing. Now, this makes me think of the fact that here in modern Christianity, we've got a lot of buzzwords, don't we? We call it Christianese. You know, Christians have a language all their own. Before I was saved, I never once used the word afterglow. Before I was saved, I didn't know what fellowship was or koinonia. Koinonia, I thought that must be like some currency from Spain or something. I certainly would not be dead, caught dead. I wouldn't be dead. I was dead in my sins, but I wouldn't be caught dead saying, praise the Lord. Now, I'd never said that before I was a Christian. Never would say, hallelujah. Would never say, I had a real burden for you, brother. There's a whole lot of things that I say now that I've learned the Christianese. And if you've been a Christian for a while or been in church for a while, you've picked up a lot of this Christianese too. Now, some of it's just plain old, It's good communication between Christians. If I talk about sharing koinonia, that's that intimate sharing of fellowship, of that camaraderie where, man, my heart and your heart are just connected and we're really sharing on a spiritual level and we're really enjoying one another's company on a spiritual level. Great word. Just say koinonia. It's a lot easier than saying, well, I really enjoyed the sharing on a spiritual level where hearts and hearts, you know, and you have to define it every time. But there's some phrases and some words that are overused in Christianity, and they are abused in Christianity. And the weight that God gave them is no longer, it's considered just empty. It's considered empty. It's almost to the point of vain repetition. There are some people who say, praise the Lord, and they're not really encouraging you, hey, praise the Lord for that. They say, praise the Lord, like some people say, to fill in blank spots in their communication. They say it like it's a period at the end of a sentence, praise the Lord. You see what I'm saying? Praise the Lord. And that's a statement that's supposed to be, praise the Lord. You see, I mean, and really, you start tuning your ears into this, and there's phrases like that that are supposed to be weighty, really heavy statements, exhortations, and they just become like fluff. Now, you have all heard the commandment about not taking the name of the Lord in vain. Now, most people read that. That's in Exodus 20. It's one of the Ten Commandments. And people hear that, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And most of us translate that, don't use God's name as a cuss word. Don't ask God to send things to damnation just flippantly. Don't use the name of Jesus as an interjection when you're afraid or upset. And yet, is that really what that means? Now, I'm not trying to encourage you to do this. Don't get me wrong. They think it's an abomination when God's name is used as a curse word or a byword. And yet, what does it literally mean when the commandment says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain? You know what vain means? Vain means emptiness. Vain means worthlessness. You see, when we use the name of God and its value is empty to us. When we're going around saying, oh, the Lord really put that on my heart, or I've really been praying about that, brother, when we're not. When we're saying, oh, praise the Lord, when we really don't mean it. When we're saying, the burden of the word of the Lord, and it doesn't mean anything, that's abominable to God. God's name. If you're going to rank things in regards to holiness and righteousness, you have to say, number one is the word of God, and number two is the name of God. Now you say, where do you get that? Well, the psalmist wrote, thou hast magnified thy word even above thy name. Now he wasn't saying God's name is something low. He's saying God's name is incredibly high, and the word of God even higher, believe it or not. And so the name of God, I think we really need to be careful when we say, praise the Lord, that we really do mean it. And we need to be careful when we say, oh, yeah, I've really been praying about that. Well, come on, let's be honest. A lot of Christians who say, I was really praying about that, say, you know, I was really mulling that over is what they really meant. And so God, you know, because of repetition and emptiness and vanity that this was being used, told these guys, don't say it anymore. Just don't say the burden of the word of the Lord. I'm tired of hearing it. If you use it again, I'm going to smite you. I wonder how many times God's wanting to say, you know what, if you say praise the Lord as a filler again, I'm going to smite you. I really, really don't think you're giving it the weight that it deserves. So let's not treat the name of the Lord or use the name of the Lord emptily or unworthily. Well, look at that. We haven't even finished verse 1 now. The burden of the word of the... Do you think I'm allowed to say that now, knowing what God told Jeremiah, the burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place. For the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. And Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, for Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her, cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza, too, will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, for her expectation has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited, and a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod. And I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, and I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. Then they also will be a remnant for our God, and be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. Well, when Zechariah said the burden of the word of the Lord, he was not using that statement flippantly like the false prophets did. There are two burdens or two oracles that he gives that make up the rest of this book. First one extends through chapter 11, and then the next one extends through the rest of the book. Two oracles or two burdens. Now, Zechariah had been given this prophecy, which to us sounds like a lot of Old Testament stuff that we don't really get. I mean, do you find yourself doing that? If you read through the Bible, you come to things like this and you go, okay. And you're bummed, you know, when you read through the Bible in a year, gets to things like this where it's pages and pages of you're like, I don't know what Ashdod is, and I don't really know what Ashkelon is, and boy, I wish I was through this, and I can't wait till my reading takes me back to Matthew, you know. And so a lot of times we look at this and say, you know, what does it mean? Well, to the people that were hearing this, this was very, very heavy stuff. It really was a burden of the Lord. And if you're a student of history and prophecy, you will see, either through study or maybe you know the conquests of the world conquerors so well that you already recognized that these first seven verses describe in very accurate detail the conquests of a guy that we call Alexander the Great. Even down to the details of the order in which he conquered the cities. And the method and the manner that he used to do this. Well, the first one we see was the land of Hadrach. Now, Hadrach is a city in what's today known as Lebanon. Back then, it was a city that built along a highway. It was the travelers of the ancient world knew it really well for the food vendors and the musicians that would play in the streets. One of the most famous of these was, of course, the Hadrach Cafe. And just seeing if you were listening. No, actually, none of that is true except for the fact that it is in what we call modern-day Lebanon. But it goes on and talks about the various cities it's amazing. Just get a secular history book. It doesn't matter who it was written by because history is pretty much, you know, hopefully historical, and people don't find a need to rewrite history when it doesn't seem to affect their spirituality. But just go through and look at the timeline of Alexander the Great's conquest of the world, and you'll be amazed. It'll read just like Zechariah chapter 9. I'll give you a quick detail or one detail because it's pretty interesting. It talks about Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre and Sidon are cities that kind of like we would refer to, over, is it Rock Springs that's next to something? Rock Springs, Green River. You know, they're two different cities, but the weather guys always talk about Rock Springs, Green River, don't they? Well, Tyre and Sidon were the same thing, same kind of things, two cities in close proximity that would be they just are referred to together a lot, not just because of the proximity that they're in, but because of they just sound good together, Tyre and Sidon. I was listening to Raul Reese on the radio the other night, and I think he used those two words together because he said and Christ, he told the Jews,
Christ told the Jews who were under, you know, the Pharisees, heavy burdens, man, that they would put on the Jews. And Jesus told the Jews and said, you guys, you got such heavy burdens, man. And if you're tired, sit down.
You'll never read the Bible the same way again. Tyre. Now, in all seriousness, Tyre was actually a city that moved. If you've ever heard of a city that actually moved, this is not a setup for another joke. See, my kids have gotten to this point where they don't know when I'm serious or not, and so they just don't believe anything that I say. But cutting back to the real deal here, Tyre was a city that was built right next to it. There's a really huge, wide channel of water that, you know, for all intents and purposes, you would call it a river, although it wasn't flowing very fast. And they realized that militarily they were not all that secure. And they actually had this really adventurous building plan where they moved a half mile offshore onto this island. They actually relocated the whole city, you know, left the old city behind, took what they could, and built this thing, and it had huge walls, very tall, very thick, and militarily they became invincible. They became invincible. And so in verses 3 and 4, we read that Tyre built herself a fortress, piling up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Well, what does the Lord here prophesy will happen to Tyre, this city that built a fortress? Well, it says, behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. Now, that prophecy was also, or a similar prophecy regarding the same event, was also spoken of by God through the prophet Ezekiel. And if you're taking notes there, you'll want to put next to verses 3 and 4, Ezekiel 26:12, when it says, also they will make a spoil of your riches, again, talking to Tyre, also they will make a spoil of your riches and a prey of your merchandise, break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses and throw your stones and your timbers and your debris into the water. Now, an interesting thing happened as Tyre had been put under siege. Since they had gone to this island a half mile offshore, since they had moved into this island and built this fortress of theirs, they had been attacked by Shalmaneser, who was the king of Assyria. And then later by Nebuchadnezzar, who you know was the king of Babylon. And both times the city of Tyre was put under siege. And both times, even after long periods of time, they were unaffected. The armies finally just gave up. You know, so it was like they'd been camped there for a few years and then they left. Because there was no way to get to Tyre, it seems. Well, when Alexander and his army approached, they knew that the Assyrians had besieged this place for 5 years. The Babylonians had besieged it for 13 years. And so there was really no point in cutting off their supply lines and camping out. That's what a siege is. There was really no point because it had already been proven that they could last for more than 13 years. And Alexander was too, you know, too quick. He managed to take over the world by the time he was in his early 30s. And so he certainly wasn't going to waste his time camping out there. And not, I don't believe, having read the scriptures, more probably through divine inspiration, not because he was a follower of the Lord, but because God always makes sure that things happen that he wants to happen. God dispossessed Tyre and made it so that Alexander had this great idea. There's a city that seems impenetrable because it's a half mile across this channel. We've got an abandoned city here with a bunch of timber, a bunch of stone, all kinds of debris. Why don't we just build a road right across the channel, a half mile long? Took them 7 months. They just kept moving stuff into the river and built a road that went right up to it. It was amazing. It was an inspired idea. Then they were able to easily take over Tyre. 10,000 of the men defending the city were slaughtered. The rest of the women and children, the rest of the inhabitants of the city, were sold into slavery. The place was looted. The walls were torn down. The city was burned down to the ground. And today, interestingly enough, if you read all of Ezekiel 26, you'll see this prophecy as well that said, "And the fishermen will dry their nets on you." Today, you can still go to the area, to this place, and see this causeway that was built by Alexander's army. And what do the fishermen do there? They dry their nets. Exactly as God prophesied. The detail of prophecy is just amazing when you see this. But notice this, verse 8, as all these judgments have been proclaimed against these enemies of Israel, in verse 8 it says, "But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore, for now I have seen with my eyes." Verse 8 tells us something very different was in store for Israel than was in store for the other nations. God promises to protect them, but he promises to protect them supernaturally in a natural way. He says, "I will camp around my house," well, because of an army, or using an army. There's actually going to be an earthly army doing this. And mentions him who passes by and returns. Now, what does this mean? Well, at this point, we have to turn again to outside of the Bible to look at history. Now, Josephus, a man named Flavius Josephus, he was like the Flavius of the month. Flavius Josephus was a Jewish historian, or a Jewish and Jewish historian. I don't like that. He was a Jewish historian that wrote many, many books and just an incredible volume of the history of the Jews. One of the books that he wrote was called The Antiquities of the Jews. And in the 8th book of that book, in the 11th chapter, I'm sorry, in the 11th book of the, boy. The Antiquities of the Jews are divided up into several books, just like the Bible is divided up into 66 books. The 11th book, 8th chapter, if you happen to have Josephus at home, you can read this. But he wrote about Alexander's conquest because it directly affected the Jews. Now, when Alexander was there in Tyre, and he was in the process, this multi-month process of having this causeway built, his men needed to be supplied. Now, everyone was afraid of Alexander and his armies, and so he would send to nearby cities and even neighboring nations. He would send and say, you need to supply my men. You need to bring provisions, and you need to bring us supplies. And, well, he sent to the high priest there in Jerusalem and said, "You need to supply my men. You need to give us provision." Well, the high priest sent back and told the messengers that brought this letter from Alexander, said, "No way, Jose," kind of thing. Said, "Sorry, not going to do it." Well, Alexander, again, this is all according to Josephus, Alexander became infuriated. And he said, "I've got to finish up this job here with Tyre, but as soon as I'm done, I'm going to go and make you an example of someone who disobeys Alexander the Great. I'll use you as an example to the world that no one will ever turn me down again." Well, this high priest got this message. The high priest, by the way, in those days was named Jaddua. Now, Jaddua, when he heard that Alexander had finished with Tyre, and by the way, he also went to Gaza at that point, he finished with Tyre, conquered Gaza and then continued on down. His knees started knocking. He headed toward Jerusalem, marching towards Jerusalem, and the high priest said, "Hey, everybody, we got to pray. We're in big trouble. Alexander's on his way." And as he was praying, again, this is according to Josephus and the Talmud, the Jewish writings, that God told Jaddua, the high priest, not to worry. You know, God has a history of telling people not to worry, that he'll fight battles for them. Said, "Don't worry, this isn't going to turn into a battle. This is what I want you to do. I want you to adorn the city, decorate the city, dress it up real nice. And the front gates, throw them open wide. And I want you to put on your priestly regalia there, the whole high priest uniform, and all the priests are to dress in their ceremonial uniforms. And I want all the people to dress in white and just march out and meet Alexander as he approaches. But don't worry, this won't result in your death." It must have been hard for the people to receive that word, I would think. I mean, if the high priest, who had been dumb enough to tell Alexander, you know, "No way," the last thing I want to do is go march out and meet an army that's upset with me. But apparently they did. And as Alexander's army approached, the priests and the people went out. The priests dressed in their uniforms and the people dressed in white, and the city decorated with all this silver and gold adornment. And Alexander got down off his war horse and saluted the high priest. He didn't cut him in two, didn't burn him at a stake. He saluted him. It was a sign of respect. Well, Alexander's allies, he had picked up quite a few along the way, and allies pulled him aside and said, "What is the deal? You know, everyone else, you know, that we've encountered salutes you, and now you salute this guy, and plus, you know, with the insult of him not." And Alexander said, "I've seen all this in a dream. Every last detail. I saw this man in a dream, and it was a dream that showed how I was going to conquer the Darius, the Medo-Persian Empire. I had this dream about conquering it. I saw this man dressed in these clothes. I saw these people. I saw this scene, and I believe that I'm being divinely inspired. I believe that you know, somehow the man upstairs," you know, he didn't know God, and people that don't know God usually call him the man upstairs, so I just throw that in. "Somehow this man's God has shown me that I'm going to do this." And so he believed he had divine inspiration. He did go, actually, and made sacrifice to the Lord at the temple, at which time the priests showed Alexander, Daniel 7 and 8, of course it wasn't divided up in chapters there, just showed him the book of Daniel, and how Daniel very, very specifically and accurately with detail prophesied of Alexander the Great. We talked about this in the book of Daniel, but how he would conquer the Medo-Persian Empire, in what manner and what method and what kind of time frame that this would take. And so as with any extra-biblical historical thing, we kind of have to, you know, be careful that we don't start saying, "Oh yeah, that's," you know, the writings, the secular writings, they go so far as to confirm the fact that as Alexander was on his way to Egypt, that he would have very easily overtaken Jerusalem, and for some reason didn't. And he followed after battling against Egypt on his way back. He took the exact same path back, again, having a perfect opportunity to overtake the Jews, to overrun Jerusalem. And once again, he did not. So that's confirmed history. All the historians agree on that. Now, whether Josephus's account has been, you know, flavored up, or, you know, that was another Flavius Josephus joke. Might not just whether it had been added to or increased a little bit, we don't know. But the fact is that the prophecy remains the same when God mentions the army and him who passes by and returns. Now, the next verse is really interesting because there's a promise made in verse 8 that no oppressor will pass by or pass over them anymore. Now, if you're reading the NIV, I think it says overrun, right? No enemy. Yes, I'm getting nods. Okay. No, we'll overrun them. And I found that interesting because that seems to say the opposite thing, because Passover seems to have the context, at least in this context, of, you know, he who passed by and he returned, he passed over him or he passed him by, and overrun seems to have the context of like smashing them down, overrunning them. So you look at the Hebrew verb that's used there, and interestingly enough, it can mean either thing. It actually has several definitions. It can mean to pass nearby and keep going, or it can mean to totally run right over like a steamroller. Now, depending on how then the verb is translated, this promise can mean the opposite thing. You see what I'm saying when it says that no oppressor, the promise that God makes is no oppressor will pass over them anymore. He can say, you know what, Alexander is the last oppressor that's just going to pass you guys by. Or he's saying, no oppressor will ever conquer you guys again. Well, I have a problem with that. I think in context and with history behind us, I think that what he's saying is no oppressor will ever pass by you guys like happened this or like will happen. Because remember, we're looking at Alexander's thing as past, but it hadn't happened yet. So he's saying that that guy who I divinely used to protect you is going to be the last one to ever just pass on by you. If you choose to do it the way the NIV translates it, says no oppressor will ever run over you or overrun you anymore, then you have to take that and put it totally at the end of the earthly timeline into the millennial kingdom when Christ rules and reigns over the earth for 1,000 years, then that's true. No oppressor will ever overrun them at that point. But I think the context, if we're talking about Alexander the Great and then looking at at verse 9, which we'll talk about in a moment, if we look at the context, I don't think it's talking about that. I think that the promise there is that no oppressor was going to pass by them. Now, not very encouraging, but in fact, very true, as we've seen that, as the Romans not only took them over by the days of Christ, the Roman government had taken over everything, and by 70 AD, 40 years after, or 38 years after Christ was crucified, they totally demolished the place. So if we read it that in this time period, in that context, then it's a false prophecy, and I don't see that. It'd be the only one I've ever encountered in the Bible, so I don't think that's the right reading necessarily. Well, let's continue on. Verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. This is starting to sound familiar. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Wait a second. This is ripped off from the Gospel of Matthew, isn't it? Well, in fact, you have read this in the New Testament, although Zechariah was the first one to write it. When it's quoted in the New Testament, it is quoted from Zechariah, not the other way around, just in case you're wondering there. The people are told to rejoice because their king is coming. Now, remember, this is post-exilic Israel. What a theological phrase. This is after they came back from Babylon when they were carted away. For you remember at the end of the book of 2 Kings, God had warned them, I'm going to cart you guys off and you're going to have to basically have a 70-year time out because of your rebellion and failure to observe my commandments. They didn't repent. They didn't observe the commandments. God brought Nebuchadnezzar in, or used Nebuchadnezzar as the judgment against Israel. or more specifically the southern kingdom of Judah, and carted them away in what's called the Babylonian captivity or the Babylonian exile. Well, 70 years later, they came back. That's what we saw in the book of Ezra. And they came back to rebuild the temple at the command of Cyrus. So now we're post-exile or post-exilic Israel. They don't have a king. Cyrus was king over them at the time when they were released and let to go home. They didn't have a king. They were instructed that they were allowed to govern themselves in a sense. They had governors. And they were able to, as Ezra was commanded by the king, to... how did that go? New king, I think it was Darius. The king told Ezra to make laws for the land based on the law of God, which was awesome. We talked about that and the concept of how that would go if the United States were under the law of God. That would be really cool. I'm just going to sit here and think about that for a minute. But they did not have a king. And so this promise from Zechariah in that time of your king is coming, your king is coming, meaning the Davidic king or you know, the line of David, the Messianic king, the Messiah that had been promised through the prophets and through the word of God for all those generations, he was going to come. So it's this prophecy of Israel's king. It's a prophecy of Israel's Messiah. And of course, there are attributes listed here. And before we look at them, we should make note that the New Testament tells us exactly who this is. Of course, Jesus, you already knew this. But as Jesus was headed towards Jerusalem, this was about a week before he would be crucified. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And they came to this town outside of Jerusalem called Bethphage, which most people read Bethpage, you know, Bethpage. And he came to this town, and as they were outside of the town, he pulled a couple of disciples, and he said something to the effect of, I need some wheels, guys. You know, oh, well, we'll lift a Maserati or something. You know, no, no. I want you to go into town, and you're going to see a couple things, and I want you to and basically follow these little signs that will be established for you. And there you'll find a donkey, and... you'll find a donkey tied there and a colt with the donkey, and I want you to untie them. I want you to bring them back to me, and that's what I'm going to ride into Jerusalem. Now, this would be Jesus' vehicle of entry. Now, he would not be riding a war horse like Alexander did. He'd be riding a little donkey, which doesn't seem like the greatest way to come into as a king. You know, I mean, I think if I was a king, then I'd probably want the limos and, you know, or like the Pope Mobile. You ever seen the Pope Mobile with the bulletproof glass and you kind of drive in? And I'm surprised they haven't made those for sale in the kids section at Walmart, you know, little toys like the Pope Mobile, you know, you can. If you ever get tired of it, you pull the Pope out, you fill it with water and put sea monkeys in there, you know. But it just seems like what a weird, strange thing. It just seems like riding a donkey doesn't seem like the greatest thing for a king to be doing. And yet, it was fulfillment of prophecy, Zechariah 9:9 specifically, because Matthew wrote in Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5, said very specifically, now this took place that what was spoken of through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And verse 8 tells us that most of the multitude spread their garments in the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitudes going before him and those who followed after were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. This is what we call the triumphal entry. This is Jesus being hailed as king. Have you noticed, if you study the New Testament, if you study the Gospels, you'll see something very interesting. Jesus, for the first 3 and almost a half years of his ministry, never wanted people talking about him. You know, people would say, oh, wow, you know, you delivered me from demons or you healed my leprosy. And he's saying, tell no one. And they'd say, okay, Jesus, hey, everybody, guess what? Which I find interesting because now he's told us, go into all the world and tell them. And we're like, why is it that no matter what Jesus says, we always do the opposite? But why is it for the first three and almost a half years, he was telling people, don't tell anyone? Why is that? Why is it that there were times when the people wanted to make him their king and he refused? There was one point, you remember in the Gospels, where you read that they tried to make him king, to take him and make him their king by force. I don't know how you do that. We're going to force you to be our king. Okay, if you insist. No, he didn't do it. He slipped away. And yet now, this one time, he's allowing himself to be worshipped as the king. Why is that? Well, it's a very conscious fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah, down to the vehicle that he rode. I mean, he organized that. He orchestrated that. He didn't want them to miss it. Who is it that rode in as a conquering king, who made this triumphal entry on a donkey? Well, of course, you know that if they counted the days from the going forth of the decree to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, as the angel had told Daniel, so you are to know and understand that from the going forth of the decree until Messiah the king would be this many days. And if the guys had actually been marking their calendar, 173,880 days from this date, then they would have come to this day, what we call Palm Sunday, 32 AD. Well, if they had been marking their calendars, hopefully at least a couple of them were smart enough to do this. They were told and commanded to know and understand. They were supposed to look for the entry, and I don't think there was a lot of guys riding in on donkeys. And I don't think there was a lot of guys with the multitudes were crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There, as far as I know, it was the only triumphal entry that day. So, Jesus allowed himself to be worshipped and to be proclaimed king in that fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Now we can go back to that and look at the descriptions, because it's very strange. When you read this, rejoice, your king is coming. He's riding on a donkey. It's like, what kind of king are we supposed to be expecting? Well, he's just. That word means righteous according to the moral code, or more specifically, the law of Moses. He's a righteous person. And certainly we see that Jesus proved to be a righteous person. By the time the book of Acts rolls around, one of his most prominent titles is called the Righteous One. And it wasn't just the apostles who proclaimed him to be righteous. You remember even Pilate's wife proclaimed him to be righteous. Remember she had that dream? She went to Pilate and said, have nothing to do with that righteous man. I suffered much in a dream because of him. Well, even she proclaimed him to be righteous, as the Bible shows us over and over, the righteousness of Jesus. Well, not only just, meaning righteous, but also lawful, according to the law. And certainly, while Jesus never regarded the law of man, didn't make the disciples wash their hands according to the law of the Pharisees, but always obeying the law of God, and in fact, not only obeying it, but instructing us about it, that the whole thing was wrapped up in love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Hey, you're fulfilling the whole law. He taught us about it, and the Bible says he fulfilled it. He was the fulfillment of the law, according to Matthew 5:17. So he was just, that is, righteous and lawful. Look at this next thing here. He's endowed with salvation. He's humble as he's mounted on a donkey. That word humble is interesting because, again, I think the NIV says lowly. Is that right? Anybody? Is it lowly? What's the word there? We're looking at the end of verse 9. Humble and mounted on a donkey. Is it lowly? Gentle. Okay, so King James, it says lowly. NIV says gentle. New American Standard says humble. You know what this word really means? This word, interestingly enough, This word comes from a root word that means to be afflicted or oppressed. Afflicted or oppressed. And most often in the Bible, it's translated not sounding nice, like gentle, lowly, humble. It's afflicted, oppressed. Sometimes it's translated crushed. Now, how could this possibly be encouraging to the Israelites? Hey, your king is coming. Woohoo! He's riding on a donkey, huh? He's just, woohoo! He's afflicted. What? What in the world? Why would we want that? Well, we see by the time we read the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53, you can look at the first half of that chapter and you see that, as a matter of fact, let's go there. Quickly running out of time, but I think it's definitely worth it to see why their king, their Messiah, would be afflicted. Isaiah 53. Oh, starting about verse 2. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Okay, so he's riding a donkey, he's afflicted, and he's ugly. What kind of king? It's like everything the opposite of what their first king, King Saul, was. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Why would we want a king like this? Why would we want a king that's afflicted? Why would the Israelites celebrate and say, all right, here's the guy on a donkey who's, well, at least he's just, but he's obviously got some problems in life. Until we read verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore. Why was he afflicted? Because of us. And our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, all of we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was actually pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servants, will justify the many, and he, as he will bear their iniquities. This is amazing. If you're familiar with the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know that this was the Messiah that was prophesied. A king who was coming in to Jerusalem on a donkey. A king who was crushed, oppressed, and afflicted. But why? To be our guilt offering, to bear our sin, to take the penalty of our iniquities on himself. And by this, justifying the many. It's amazing. It's hard not to just start expounding on this whole chapter about him being pierced through for our transgressions, by his wounds, us being healed. It's just amazing. So I don't think that humble is a good word. I don't think gentle is a good word. I don't think lowly is a good word. I think the good word and the right word is the literal word. The accurate word is afflicted. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, afflicted and mounted on a donkey. Well, look at that final description there. He's endowed with salvation. I think some of the other translations say having salvation. And the word, it's just one word in Hebrew. It's a verb that means to save or to be a savior. What a great description there. He's afflicted. He's afflicted, mounted on a donkey. He's just. And he is, and the word is now and continuing. So literally it would be, he is just and is being a savior. He isn't going to be a savior. He wasn't just a savior back then. He is being, continually being a savior. The word, Hebrew word there being yasha. Well, we know that Jesus certainly is our savior. At the birth of Jesus, an angel proclaimed today in the city of David, has been born this day to you, a savior who is Christ the Lord. After Jesus had witnessed of himself to the woman at the well outside of Samaria, and she ran and told everybody, and they said, yeah, we'll go check this out for ourselves. All the men of the city came out, and they told her on the way back in, we have seen for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the savior of the world. They didn't say the savior of the Jews. They said the savior of the world. Certainly first to the Jew and then to the Gentile, but the Savior of the world nonetheless. And today, as Paul told Titus, we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's who we're waiting for. He is being a Savior. He has saved us. He is saving us, and He will save us. And that's who we're looking for. Well, we'll stop there tonight, continue on with Zechariah 9 and maybe on into 10 and 11 next week. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Lord, thanks for the encouragement of once again demonstrating to us that you have the future written down. It's already history to you, that you're completely in control, that as nations were falling and thinking, what's happening? You were saying, this is perfectly in accordance with my plan. As Israel was trembling, saying, Alexander is on the way, you were saying, he will pass by and he will return. I will put a wall of protection around you. Lord, as the people were crying out, saying, when will we have a king again? You, in your perfect wisdom, showed, as far as the foolishness of men would be concerned, that that king was coming, but he would be afflicted. He would be riding in on a donkey, and he would be crushed for our iniquities. Lord, you had that plan all worked out, the way that we would be saved. God, I thank you that you're so much smarter and higher and bigger and far-reaching than we are. Because it demonstrates to us that we would be foolish not to rely on you for all things, not to trust your plan, not to entrust ourselves to your Spirit, not to walk in your way and your will. It would be just foolishness. God, we admit our foolishness at times, that we often walk in rebellion to your commandments. We sin sometimes unknowingly. A lot of times we do it willingly. God, we thank you that when we confess our sins, you're faithful and you're righteous and you forgive us our sins and you cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that we might once again approach your throne of grace with boldness. God, thanks for being all who you are. You deserve our praise and our thanksgiving. We pray that we would be witnesses of your gospel and that we would be like those that were healed and went out and proclaimed in the countryside, even when you were telling them to be quiet, that we couldn't keep our mouths shut about the amazing transforming power of Jesus Christ in our lives and how it's available to others. God, make us witnesses of your gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.